Welcome to this podcast where myself, Stephen Yates, and Barbara Davis are continuing our discussion of Vatican II, and particular the two most foundational documents. In previous podcasts, we looked at Dave Urban, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, and now we're beginning to look at Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church. Barbara, we know that the First Vatican Council in 1870 wrote about the Church, and this is only 100 years later, the Second Vatican Council. Why another document on the Church? Why is this important?
Well, very interesting question, Stephen, indeed. And before I answer it, if you don't mind, there's an expression in French, reculer pour sauter. And if anyone listening is a sportsman or woman, you will know the importance of taking a step back in order to be able to leap forward. Right. We have this in the high jump, the long jump, in all kinds of sports. And that's what I'd like us to do. Let's take a step back in order to be able to leap forward into the wonderful document of Lumen Gentium. So very briefly, a reminder of what we've already touched on, and that was the fact that John the 23rd, this caretaker pope, this little fat smile, really, he suddenly called the council. The fact is that on becoming pope, within days, he had bishops coming to see him and asking him all kinds of pastoral questions.
Right.
And as we said, that was his concern. We may just quote something from John the 23rd later as to his purpose for establishing the council.
Yeah.
But briefly it was, how could the bishops, how could the church take the deposit of faith and all that had been discovered in it through the life, the tradition, the living of the church, how could she express that, proclaim that to the world of today?
Yes.
And so he suddenly announced on the feast, as we've said, of the conversion. And I do want to underline that again, this is not by chance, the conversion of St. Paul. And secondly, he didn't announce it in the Vatican.
Yes.
He announced it in St. Paul's outside the walls.
Yes.
Because from beginning to end, he had all the people in the church and in inverted commas, outside of the church, he had the whole world in mind. Now, this would be the Second Vatican Council to be held in the Vatican, and that's mm-hmm. why it's called Vatican II.
Right.
I mean, this is
right.
obvious, but, you know, we need to say it, perhaps. And its purpose precisely was to pick up the work begun in Vatican I.
Right.
To complete it, not to deny it, but to complete it. He set up, John the 23rd, set up commissions who were to prepare texts, and they had seven areas, seven schema that they were going to reflect, on which they were going to reflect, covering various topics, the liturgy, revelation itself, how to preserve the deposit of faith, and so on. And by the way, the laity had been mentioned in Vatican
yes.
I as
yes.
one of their topics. It didn't actually find itself in this initial list for Vatican II. I just say that in passing. Okay, so it was generally expected that the curia would prepare these texts, the council fathers would read them, vote on them, and everyone would go home well before Christmas, and that would be finito, the end. Well, The council opened formally on the 11th of October, and they began their work on the 13th of October, 1962. So that was three full years of preparation.
Yes.
And what happened when it opened was, in fact, the fathers rejected the schema, the text that had been approached. They prepared, they objected to the approach and the language. And we
yes.
touched on that
yes.
in earlier sessions. This had been fine in earlier times, but for the world of the 1960s, this, above all, the language
yes.
and even the approach to these questions was no longer suited for the world of today.
Yes.
So the council was opened and the texts were rejected, and there were all kinds of votes and all kinds of proposals as to the way forward. And the council was then suspended, not ended, but suspended on December the 8th, 1962. And lo and behold, the good Pope John died the next year, June the 3rd, 1963. There was a conclave and the very quiet, so different. Montini, who had been the secretary of Pius XII, made cardinal by John the 23rd, Montini was elected Pope. Now, everybody held their breath. First of all, what name would he take? And secondly, where would he stand with regard to the council?
Yes.
Well, interestingly enough, in all we've been saying, he took the name Paul.
Yes.
And that should be ringing bells for us by now.
Yes, yes.
Paul.
Yes.
And then he announced that he would continue the work of the council, and he would see it as his great work, in the sense of it being the most important. It has to be said that as Cardinal Montini, when he heard that John the 23rd had announced the council, he said to a friend, "I don't think our little fat friend knows what hornet's nest he has opened up." So it is said that John had the grace to open the council. He wouldn't have been able to finish it. Paul the VI would never have opened it,
yes,
given his temperament and his,
yes,
background. But he was given the grace, the mission and the grace to bring it to completion.
Yes.
So once again, a little bit of history. The council lasted then until December the 8th. Very often the sessions came to an end on December the 8th. We'll see more why that was the case. But in 1965, so it went through four sessions, 62, 63, 64, 65,
yes,
far longer than,
yes,
not as long as Trent, by the way,
yes,
but
yeah,
far,
no, no.
Far longer than anyone expected.
Yes.
So why another church on the document? Well, it had been debated in Vatican I, historically, Vatican I had been interrupted,
yes,
interrupted by the Franco-Prussian War of 1870. Now, the point was either the bishops got home quickly or they wouldn't get home at all.
Of course.
And they had their own schema, their own list of topics. And as I just said, the word laity, they were going to consider the role of the laity.
Right.
And number 11 on that list was the infallibility of the Pope.
Yes.
So it was way down, if we can say. Now, because they were bringing an end to the council, some bishops, including our own Cardinal Manning from Westminster, they wanted to push for a definition of the Pope's infallibility before dispersing, okay? And so that, and we'll come back to what they said and what it meant. But I just want to point out that historically then, it was rushed, as it were, and the council fathers went home. I want to bring out a word here which is sometimes used. These people were exercising what is known in the church as ultramontanism.
Yes.
And as you can hear, if you listen to the word ultramontane, beyond the mountains,
yes,
and the mountains in question are the Alps, it was a question of a reference to the one who was beyond the Alps, meaning in Rome.
Yes.
And it was, if I may say, what can we say? A sort of an exaggerated reference to the Pope.
Yes.
I think it's fair to say, wouldn't you say, that it was,
yes,
an exaggerated.
Yes.
It wasn't wrong, but it was exaggerated.
A sort of papal maximalism.
Papal maximalism. And the fact is, that can take many forms.
Yes, yes, of course.
It can come from different angles, that,
yes, yes,
this reference, almost sole reference to the successor of Peter. But one thing I want to say about that is, and this will be an introduction to Lumen Gentium, we can look at it historically, but if you remember when we looked at the history of Roncalli,
yes,
we saw providence at work.
Of course.
And all that he brought into the council. Well, I wonder if we can't see it, we always see providence at work. And that is that the church is a mystery of communion. We've already seen this in Dei Verbum.
Yes.
The church is a mystery of communion, and Lumen Gentium will give us an absolute definition, quoting Saint Cyprian, that the church is a people made one with the union, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Now, there is a mysterious unity there, a mysterious oneness, a mysterious communion. When we consider that God spent hundreds of years revealing himself as the one true God,
yes.
the one God, and only when that was deeply and firmly established in the mind of the people,
yes.
did the Son come to reveal that within that oneness,
yes.
there is...
these three relations.
These three relations, a diversity,
yes.
a unity in diversity
yeah.
and a diversity in
unity.
Yes.
The
Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit.
Exactly.
So unity in diversity. Now, I wonder, personally, whether Providence wasn't leading us in the same way. The principle of unity for the church and for the good of the church had to be firmly established and proclaimed first. And then within time, fortunately not hundreds of years, but that unity could be opened up to show a principle of diversity within the unity.
Yes.
And the rich communion of the church comes from that,
yes.
not from an addition of bishops with the Pope,
yes.
but from a unity which is lived and must be lived and expressed in diversity as being fruit of the union with the Blessed Trinity.
So that
yes. I would say, is one of the things. So what did Vatican II teach about the church then, completing this work, I hope I've said,
yes.
completing this work of Vatican I, which was left suspended? Okay, so the Pope has a particular mission, he has a particular grace and particular prerogatives. Vatican II was going to build on that and complete it. First of all, I would like to point us to the leaflet, which is advertising this particular series of conversations.
Yes.
On the front, you'll see that there is a globe.
Yes.
And within the globe, a picture of the bishops in council in the aula of the Vatican of St. Peter's.
Yes.
Now, the reason for that is to show two things. First, that the bishops come from the whole world
yes.
to the Vatican,
yes.
to the council.
Yes.
And secondly, they are to go back to the whole world. And they must keep the world in mind in whatever it is they're going to say.
Yes.
God surely... on the one hand, but the God who wants to reach the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
So while Vatican I told us of this, I want to say this love song, and as I say this, I'm reminded of a Paul Simon song. I don't know if any of the listeners would know it. On one of his CDs called Surprise, he sings a song in which he says, "The earth is blue, and everything about it is a love song."
Yes.
Everything about it, he repeats, everything about it is a love song.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see that the earth is blue in that picture. De Verbum has told us that this love song is God's song to us long before we sing any song of love to mm-hmm. God. His
yes.
initiative is
yeah.
always first. That out of his love, God freely chose to create beings whom he would prepare throughout the centuries to share or to participate. Here we have the terms now, to participate in his own life, which is a mystery of communion, a communion of life, love, and truth. So he would prepare and draw us into a communion. Lumen Gentium, completing the work of Vatican I, tells us how God, Father, Son, and Spirit, does this.
Yes.
What are the means that God himself sets up, not just in history, but the means through which here and now God is drawing us into that communion as a people called to enter and to be transformed by this mysterious communion and sent out to the ends of the earth, to the ends of time, to proclaim this mystery, as St. Mark says, to the whole of creation. So it's a pretty long answer, but have I answered your question?
Oh, yeah, no, thank you so much for that. No, that makes things very, very clear. So Vatican II revisits the idea of the church. Essentially, you're saying there's an analogy between the divine pedagogy in the history of salvation, that just as the oneness of God is firmly established before this inner diversity in this unity can be revealed, Vatican I establishes, how can I put it? It focuses on the Petrine ministry to emphasize mm-hmm. it as a sign and instrument of the church's visible unity.
Yeah, that's right.
And then Vatican II is then going to say, well, how does this unity play mm-hmm. out in the world mm-hmm. at the local level? Mm-hmm. So, and this is where the bishops are more reflected on in a more sustained fashion.
Okay, if that is the grace of the Vicar of Peter.
Yes.
The Vicar of Peter, he's the successor of Peter, he's not the successor of Christ.
Yes. Yeah.
As we will see, every bishop is a vicar of Christ.
Exactly, okay. Yes.
So how does the Pope, within the mystery of communion of the Church, how does the Bishop of Rome, who then is the Pope, how does he exercise this mission? And the answer is, in union with the College of Bishops.
Yes.
But let me just say before when you go any further, that isn't the only thing Vatican II talked about, but it was a major bit. The Vatican II also talked about the role, the grace, and the prerogatives of the laity.
Yes.
And
we'll come to that in a later podcast. Okay, so Lumen Gentium, the first thing people will notice, and I hope people listening will notice when they pick it up, is that it's a much longer document mm-hmm. than De Verbum. It's incredibly rich and multifaceted, mm. many parts to it. I mean, given, you know, bearing this in mind, Barbara, can you give us an overview or a way through, perhaps a map through this document whereby we can see the wood and not get lost too much amongst the trees?
Yeah, thank you for that question, Stephen. I must say, in all my reading and in the years I've spent teaching Lumen Gentium, I've often been struck that what people generally do is to take it chapter by chapter.
Yes.
And that, of course, is a valid approach. And then they compare one chapter with another and so on. But as you say, the danger is that there are things that are missed in that sense, but also that we do get lost. So I would like to suggest something which I found in a book which was edited by a former Archbishop of Dublin, Kevin McNamara, which is simply called The Church. Mm. And he evoked this structure, which over the years, you know, I've tried to develop myself. He says basically that Lumen Gentium asks four questions and gives eight answers.
Interesting.
Now, the first thing you notice is precisely that Lumen Gentium has eight chapters.
Yes.
Okay, so four questions, and each chapter gives an answer. So what are the questions, and how do we situate the answers?
Okay.
The first question is, who is the Church?
Not what is the Church.
Exactly.
Okay.
Who is the Church? The second question is, how is the Church?
Mm-hmm.
The third, why is the Church?
Yes.
And the fourth, where is the Church?
And to each of these, there are two answers.
So, for example, who is the Church, meaning her identity, her nature, her mission? There are two answers. Chapter one approaches the Church through the lens of the Trinity. Now, we now who've read De Verbum carefully, we know that this history of salvation is the approach that the fathers took in De Verbum, and it's taken again in this document, the story of how God in time and space has brought the Church, has called the Church and brought the Church into being. So first of all, in chapter one, the first answer is the Church is a mystery.
Mm.
She is a mystery of communion.
Yes.
And she is so within the Blessed Trinity.
Mm.
So it's looked at from on high.
Yeah.
Chapter 2 looks at the Church from the earth.
Oh, okay.
And it says, yes, she's a mystery, but she's a people who moves in time and space.
Right.
Now, as we will see, Lumen Gentium is very careful to say these are not two churches.
Yes.
You know, there isn't a human church and some spiritual church which exists, you know, in God. No, no, no. These are one and the same church. We'll come back to explore that in a second.
Yes.
Question two, how is the Church? It really answers the question, that Church, let me say it, human and divine,
mm-hmm.
how is she structured?
Yes.
How is she structured? And there was a revolutionary answer given in Lumen Gentium in that, going back to Scripture and the fathers of the church, it said the church had a twofold structure, not a threefold structure. Up until then, the general expression, and many of our listeners would have heard it, our understanding of the church was hierarchy, religious, and laity. No. Lumen Gentium says the church, and I'll explain it a bit more, but going back to Scripture, has a twofold structure. Everyone is called to membership of the church and made a member of Christ through baptism.
Through baptism, yes.
And within that community, some are called out to serve that people in a very particular way, with very particular gifts, okay?
Yes.
So the next, so the, chapter 4 is the hierarchy.
Chapter 3, the hierarchy.
Three, sorry, you're right. Three is the hierarchy.
And four
the laity. This twofold structure.
So those two chapters then are addressing how is the church.
So the next question, why does the church exist?
Why is the church?
Why? What is her purpose? And again, a revolutionary answer. The fact is, and we will see, drawing on chapter 1 and chapter 2, the proclamation is that the church exists for holiness.
Yes.
Her role, her mission, her purpose is to bring us to the holiness of God himself. You remember we did say, quoting Irenaeus, Athanasius, God became man so that we might become
God.
Capital G,
God. Yes.
Divinized, to be divinized, as the Orthodox say. This transformation. So the universal call to holiness. All are called to holiness by virtue of being in Christ baptism.
Yes.
Now, chapter 6 says, within that community, some live out their baptismal calling under vows.
And that's the religious.
That's the religious. Now, one has to say that, sadly, some religious were not too pleased with this relegation, perhaps, and perhaps even some left. I mean, if you could be holy and married, well, why not?
Yes, why am I giving up all this?
Why am I giving up all of that? Sadly, but anyway, the religious life is still a grace to the church and very, very important. So the fourth question, where is this wonderful church? Where does she exist? Does she really exist?
Yes.
And again, there are two answers. The church, the whole church, on earth is in pilgrimage.
Yes.
Is in pilgrimage. I would like to say from chapter 2 to chapter 1.
Yes.
As a people on earth.
Yes.
Being drawn up. Assumed as not destroyed, not suppressed, but assumed in the life of
God
himself, that we are all on pilgrimage, going from grace upon grace towards that face-to-face union.
And you're conceptualizing that very much as chapter 2 making its way up into chapter 1. The people of God being taken up into the mystery.
Taken up by the Trinity, not getting themselves up
but
being drawn up by the action of the Blessed Trinity. By grace, grace upon grace. So the church then, this mysterious union, has members on earth. There was no mention of the militant church. That was the one of the expressions that was dropped. This is the pilgrim church.
Yes, that figured in an earlier draft,
didn't
it? The church militant.
Exactly.
Yes. Yeah.
So here is the pilgrim church on pilgrimage towards... I want to say again, there's another thing in Catholic theology. It's called already and not yet.
Yes, of course. Yes,
we are already, and we say it now, through the sacraments, we are already plunged into the life of the Blessed Trinity.
Yes.
But we are not yet in the vision, the face-to-face
and
vision.
And we're already experiencing to some degree the life of the resurrection.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, and the first chapter will talk about the kingdom of God already on earth.
Yes.
So already, but not yet.
Yes.
Already, but not yet. And that's always the tension in our lives. So I want to say something which is quite amusing in a sense. The only difference is as John says in his letter, as Paul says, now we see in a mirror darkly, then yes, we will see face to face. The only difference is the vision.
Yes.
I mean, it might be a pretty big difference, but it is the only difference. Yes. We can live from God,
yes,
here and now,
yes,
thanks to the sacraments.
Exactly.
Now, that's all the members of the church, members on earth, in purgatory, those who are being purified, in the happy state of,
yes,
purgatory.
Yes.
Purgatory is not an antechamber to hell. It,
no,
is, as it were, the waiting room to heaven. We are en route.
Yes.
I would refer people to the wonderful poem by John Henry Newman and the music of Elgar,
yes,
presenting the dream of
Gerontius, yes,
and this fantastic journey.
It's a very consoling vision of purgatory in that work, isn't
I've
it?
Listened to it with many, many people, and everybody says after that, oh, I'm no longer afraid of death.
No,
it's
exactly
a fact. So all of us are members together. But this time, it's not all and some, it is all and one. There is one person.
Mm.
One person who goes ahead of the church in her pilgrimage without ever leaving the church.
Yes.
And that is Mary, the mother of Christ, and who, in the third session, after the promulgation of Lumen Gentium, is given a new title by Paul VI, Mother of Christ, and therefore Mother of the Church. And she is mothering us to this life of grace.
Yes.
So I would just like to say, this schema is on the website, it's available. One quote that sums up each of those questions and answers: who is the Church? The quote from Lumen Gentium 4, the church has been seen as a people made one. Notice that.
Made
with the
one.
Unity, not making themselves by meetings and discussions and votes. A people made one. This unity is God's gift to the church. It's of her essence, one,
yes,
of her marks. Secondly, how is the church? I'm quoting Lumen Gentium 32, this twofold structure, all baptized, some receive a new sacrament at the service of the whole. Lumen Gentium, paragraph 32, quotes St. Augustine on this. What I am for you, he writes, terrifies me. What I am with you consoles me. For you, I am a bishop. But with you, I am a Christian. The former, being bishop, the former is a duty. The latter is a grace. The former is a danger. The latter is salvation. Wonderful quote from Augustine.
Absolutely.
Why is the church holiness? I'm quoting paragraph 41. The classes and duties of life in the church are many, but the holiness is one. That holiness which is cultivated by all who are moved by the Spirit of God and who obey the voice of the Father and worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. So a definition of holiness there.
Yes.
And then finally, where is the church? As I said, in pilgrimage, preceded by one who is with us all the way. And I'm quoting here John Henry Cardinal Newman. Grace, he says, is glory in exile. Glory is grace at home.
Thank you, Barbara.